Have you noticed that that expiration dates are printed on just about everything? I've even seen expiration dates on bottles of water. It seems like we can't turn to any place, any product that we have that we use today without running into an expiration date. But have you ever noticed that there's never an expiration date on salt? Have you ever heard somebody say, oh, this salt tastes old, or man, this is some stale salt, right? Probably not, because salt never goes stale. Jesus said, salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? If it is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile, it is thrown out. If there is no such thing as fresh or stale salt, then why would Jesus say something like that? Well, there are two ways that salt can lose its saltiness. One is by dilution, and the other one is by pollution. You can put some salt in a glass of water, or put some salt in a glass, rather, and add some water, and stir it and taste it, and then add some more water, stir it and taste it. The more water you put in there, the more you dilute that salt, the less you're going to taste it. And soon, if you add enough water to it, the salt will have absolutely no value, no effect whatsoever. Or you can take salt and add things to it. Add something to it, mix it all around, right? And what you're doing is you're polluting the salt because you're adding to it. Well, the more you add, the more you pollute that salt, and eventually that salt loses its saltiness because it's been polluted. In the book of Matthew, in the Gospel of Matthew, we, the followers of Jesus, we are told that we are the salt of the earth. But our saltiness can be lost the same way. Our theology can get so watered down that dilution will make us lose our saltiness. Or we can be polluted. We can add so much stuff into our lives that over time, our theology and our testimony is actually lost due to pollution. Stay salty. That's what Jesus wants us to do. Stay salty. Do not let things into your life that will either dilute your saltiness or pollute your saltiness. Today, we begin a new series, and for over the next probably a few months, we're going to be in the book of 1 Timothy. And we're going there, I think, in an effort to get familiar or refamiliarize ourselves with the basics of what the Bible has to say about the church. And I thought about this week, and I was reminded back to when we were moving into this building. We used to be out, if you weren't aware, we used to be out on the corner there, that little building that's now a gun store. And when we went to move into this building, we had these ideas of different things we were going to do, classrooms we were going to build, and a sound booth and things like that. And we talked to the building inspector, and initially he said, "Oh yeah, you don't need an architect. Just sketch up some things so we understand what you're doing and submit that for your building permit." Well, that got squashed very, very quickly. That information we got was absolutely wrong. Turns out we needed a full bore architect. And we had to submit a blueprint. And this is what's a smaller version of it. It was a much larger sheet. But this is the blueprint with the architect stamp on it that we had to submit to the building inspector in order to get a permit to build in here. And as I looked at this week, it reminded me of this text here this morning. Actually, it reminded me of the entire book of 1 Timothy. Because 1 Timothy is really a blueprint for the church. It tells you, just like our blueprint here for the building, where exactly certain things need to go, and where exactly how wide doors have to be. There are requirements that we can't deviate from. Under the American with Disabilities Act, we have to have grab bars at certain heights and sinks at certain heights and things like that. These are requirements of the law. Well, as we see as we go through 1 Timothy here, we're going to walk out what is a blueprint for a gospel-centered, Christ-centered church. And Paul, who's the author of 1 Timothy, is going to lay this out for us as we walk through the book. And I think this is important for us to do pretty regularly. even constantly as a group, all of us who gather here at High Plains Harvest Church, we should be looking to God's Word, and we need to be have these constant reminders of what is God's design for the church, and what is our purpose for living as Christians. Yeah, it's a joy to come to church, but why does God have us here? Why are we gathered together? And what structures, what guidelines, what guardrails has he put in place for his church? See, there are hundreds of philosophies and teachings in the world, and they all claim to be the right way to live. But every single one of those, outside of the Bible, is constantly pushing us away from God, constantly getting in between us and God's design and his will for our lives, and constantly getting in pushing us in a different direction than what God's Word says. And so to keep us straight, we have to reiterate over and over again, keep looking back and being reminded, okay, this is what God's design is, and these are his requirements. I think second, we need to be reminded that the reason Jesus made the church, why he died for the church, be reminded that he did that so that we, his people, we would work together in unity for his glory. If you believe in God, if you believe in Jesus is the Christ, but you don't understand why honoring him as a church or living for his glory is of absolute primary importance, then I would submit to you that there are large parts of the Bible that you either don't know or you fail to understand. So there, we have this need to be refreshed by God's Word and the basic necessity to learn more in order to live in his glory. So when we go through this, we are, and just like biblical distinctives, we are not learning all of this for academics. We're not just learning all this stuff to get puffed up in the head and, hey, look at how much I know. No, the reason why we're learning these things is for discipleship. And this is important to be reminded. We are disciples of Christ, followers of Christ. We are being discipled by him, and he calls us to disciple others as well. So we have to know what it is that God's Word says. We are not told in God's Word to do church. We're not even told in his Word that you have to go to church. Now, he does say that we should not neglect the gathering of the elect, like some people do, Scripture says. There are those out there that say, oh, well, yes, I'm a Christian, but I don't need a church. That is indirect. That goes back to what I said before. There's either that person who says that either has large portions of the Bible that they don't understand or they've never heard, or they failed to understand those. The reality is that we are the church, and we are to be the church in everything that we do, when we pray, when we study, when we serve, and when we witness. We are to be the church. So this book of, or this letter of 1 Timothy is all about instructions on being the church. It's not about religion. It's not about worship time or what kind of music we play or how we arrange the seats or anything or where the church building is in an old supermarket. It's not about any of that. But it's about much of what the New Testament says over and over again. It's the importance of our individual pursuit of faith. It's also about our humble acknowledgement that Jesus Christ is Lord over my life. That's an essential part of Christianity, and it's the main goal of the church. It's interesting to me that the two places where Paul spent most of his time in his missionary travels, and if you remember back when we went through Acts, you might need to dig up some memories or some notes there, right? But the two main places where Paul spent most of his time were in Corinth and in Ephesus. And when you look at his letters, it turns out that the places he spent the most time have the most problems. He certainly spends a lot of time writing to correct the errors that were being introduced by certain people. But we shouldn't be surprised by that. We see this today. Wherever God ministers and wherever the ministers of God are working, you can expect that Satan will be there working hard to oppose them or oppose what God has going on. In fact, in his final visit to them, Paul warned the Ephesian church to look out for this opposition. In Acts 20, if you remember, this is what it said. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, and not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that day and night for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears. So now as we start 1 Timothy, it's pretty apparent that the wolves have gotten into the church. And so Paul writes them. And basically, if you wanted to outline the book of 1 Timothy, what you're going to see is five main topics. First is what Christians believe. What makes a Christian? What is the core essence of Christianity? And little things mean a lot. There are religions out there that use the same language that we use, but their words mean something very, very different. If you ask a Mormon, is Jesus Christ the Savior? Yes, he is. What does that mean? Well, their definition of Savior is that when Jesus died, he sealed off hell for everybody. No one will go to hell. That's not what the Bible says. So we have to be, so little things mean a lot. We have to understand what is Christianity. And if you're like me, it wasn't until years later that I understood in greater depth what I believed. Some people would say that you don't have to explain to somebody how to ski in deep powder up above the timberline. That you just know it, and you can just experience it, and you can just explain. You don't have to learn how to tell somebody about skiing in powder. Well, I think that's true for some Christians. But I think for most of us, including myself, it took years of discipleship, of somebody setting me down and opening the Bible and explaining this is what it says. I thought I was saved because I surrendered to God, which I did. But I didn't fully grasp what he did for me. I didn't fully grasp that he had died for my sins, past, present, and future. Somebody had to go through the Bible and disciple me so that I would understand that. We need to understand what we believe. Paul's also going to show us in 1 Timothy how we should conduct worship. Now, again, it's not about the kind of music or, you know, whether we stand, sit, or whatever, right? But there is worship of the heart. How do we do that with the Lord? He's also going to spell out who should be leaders in the church and what are the requirements that God has for leaders. I announced a couple weeks ago that Mike Self is officially entered into a pastor in training process. It'll be about a 3-month process. He's been being trained. He's been going through Pastors Institute over at the Crossing with Aaron Santini and the guys over there. So he's being trained in that aspect. But is Mike qualified to be a pastor at this church? We're going to find out as we go through 1 Timothy. Maybe some of you men are contemplating, and maybe you're getting a tug on your heart about being a deacon at this church. What are the requirements that God has for a deacon? We'll go through that. Paul's also going to show us how we should handle our social responsibilities. And then towards the latter part of the book, he's going to tell us what our attitude should be when it comes to material possessions. How should we view those things that God has entrusted to us? One of the things that we'll discover as we go through this letter is that the church is central to Paul's thinking. Why do you think that is? And this is important. It's because the church is the visible messenger of the gospel. Yes, individuals might speak the gospel, but if you look at the model that Paul laid out of his life in planting churches and going to places where the gospel hadn't been preached, and he preaches the gospel, and people come to faith, and the result of those people coming to faith is what? a church. When I grew up, Steffi and I both in different cities, but we both grew up in Lutheran churches. And I remember when a new church would come to town, and it was just magical. Like, somebody would build this gigantic red brick building on the corner, and then poof, there was a guy standing out front with a robe and a stole on, right? That's how churches came to be. That's what I thought. It wasn't until much later that Steffi and I learned what a church planting model looks like, not from modern day, but from Acts, how the early church began. The church is the visible messenger of the gospel. And so the way that Christians live as a church is emphasized over and over again, because how we conduct ourselves, how people look at us, will determine whether we either promote the gospel or we undermine it. There are a lot of topics that are covered in this book. And my goal in preaching on it is that you would be more familiar with this book. Every Sunday that goes by, you would be more and more familiar, and you would start to see the troubles that the church has gone through over all these many years, battling for centuries, and also to make sure that none of us are adding trouble to God's church. This book, you'll hear it referred to commonly as a pastoral epistle. And all that means is that there's a lot of information in here that is very helpful for us to know, each one of us, whether you're in ministry or you're leading or shepherding another person. I talked about it earlier in the announcements. Men, you are the leaders of the house, of the home. You are in leadership. Maybe not in High Plains Harvest leadership, but in God's spectrum, in His economy, you are a leader in His kingdom. And so whether you're officially a part of ministry or not, you understand that you are part of the church. And by that, you are automatically in ministry. And at the very core of being a Christian is leading people with words and by example as well. Because we're called to lead people to the person of Jesus Christ. So, if you're up for it, and you want to learn something as we study, grab your Bibles. I know we're going to learn something. I know I'm going to learn something. I'm looking forward to this as well. I know I'm going to learn something because that's what God's Word does. It teaches. The Word of God, Scripture says, never comes back void. So I'm looking forward to learning from 1 Timothy as well. So let's start off in chapter 1, verse 1. The Word of God says this, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God, our Savior, and of Jesus Christ, who is our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. So, to start off, who is this guy, Timothy? What's his deal? When we look through the New Testament, we see that Timothy is a very important person in the early church. And proof of this is that his name appears in 11 of the 27 books of the New Testament. And part of the reason of this is because God used Paul, the Apostle Paul, to write a good chunk of the New Testament. And Paul's work was constantly dependent on Timothy. Timothy was introduced in Acts chapter 16, if you remember, when Paul comes to Lystra. This is where Timothy lived. And Timothy had a mother who was Jewish, but was a believer in Jesus Christ, and his father was a pagan Greek. So he basically is coming from a mixed family. And we know from the text that the believers at Lystra and Iconium spoke very highly of Timothy. He was respected. And Paul wanted to take him on to his next journey. And so Paul had him circumcised. And he did this because he knew that where they were going was predominantly a Jewish area. And they all knew that all the Jews knew that Timothy's father was a Greek. What Paul was doing here is he didn't want Timothy's background to become a hindrance to the gospel. We know from all of Paul's writings, right? Paul said, you were saved by faith, not by works, so that no one may boast. So we know that Timothy being circumcised was not a work of salvation, right? Or even a work of sanctification. Paul said in later, he said that I will become all things to all men for the gospel. So what Paul is saying is, you know, Paul never said, I'm going to compromise morally. I'm never going to, those standards, those requirements that God has on the blueprint that says you can't go under this or you can't go over that. Paul said, I'm not going to violate any one of those. But if I need to talk like them, I'll talk like them. If I need to dress like them, I'll dress like them, so that they will listen and hear the gospel. Paul didn't want Timothy's family background to be a hindrance for the Jews hearing and believing the gospel. And we read that Timothy had a real gift. He had a gift for helping churches and guiding groups of people in living in Christ. So we see, again, giftings here, right? Paul was very gifted to go out, preach, establish a church, and move on. And then he would appoint those behind him to come and help and guide people. This was very true about High Plains. I was called to be the lead church planter. However, we had a team of about 25 people, all with very different giftings. And without getting too deep into the weeds, you know, certain people are gifted in certain ways and other people are gifted in different ways. And this is perfect by God's design. It's just like a marriage. If you had two people who got married and they were identical, they would kill each other, right? And they wouldn't get they wouldn't get hardly anything done, because they were both gifted in the exact same thing. They both had the exact same likes and they did everything the same. Well, what about all that other stuff over here? It's called complementary design. And God does the exact same thing when it comes to his church. He brings different people together with different passions and different giftings, so that we can each serve in our role, in our capacity for his church. And so Timothy had this gift of helping churches after they were formed and getting them going and living in a healthy way. As you look at the New Testament, particularly into the book of Acts, like I said, you see how Paul operated. He would come into a city, preach about Jesus, then he would establish the church there, and when it was healthy enough, then he would move on to the next city, and he'd do it all over again. Paul was the first church planter. He showed us the model. He was on a mission to spread the message of Jesus to as many people in his travels that God would allow. Timothy was apparently better at keeping things going on a local level. And in the book of Acts, Timothy travels to various places with Paul, and sometimes he's sent to areas to encourage new Christians and teaching them the basics of faith. Eventually, as Timothy left Ephesus to work in the church there, apparently to straighten things out, this letter was sent from Paul to Timothy to help him do that. So in the setting of 1 Timothy, Timothy was given the charge to get things back on track at the church in Ephesus, to correct false teaching, which was throwing the group into confusion and leading them away from the truth of Christ. Apparently, we read that some false teachers were becoming a pretty big problem in the church. They were teaching things contrary to what Paul originally told them about Jesus. Back to our text, verse 3. As I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. So there's a couple things going on here that are the problem. First, it says that some people were teaching false doctrines. If you look at the different English translations of this verse, they differ a little bit in how they present this phrase. The NIV calls it a false doctrine. The NAS, which we just read, calls it a strange doctrine. And the ESV says it's a, quote, different doctrine. I think if you look at the Greek there, and I'm not a Greek expert, but as you look at the Greek in its basic translation, I think the ESV is probably the closest, a different doctrine. Either way, it doesn't really matter. The doctrine he means is a set of beliefs That's what doctrine is. And specifically, Paul is talking about a set of beliefs when it comes to the teachings of Jesus. Paul merely taught what Jesus taught him. He was just the messenger. And central to the doctrine of biblical Christianity is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that Jesus Christ is God. That is central. So many religions, so many man-made religions, and so many cults just start deviating a little bit from that one central piece of doctrine, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and he is God. Some of those religions even today will say, Jesus never claimed to be God. Read the book of John. He says it all the time. He made the claim over and over and over again. Again, if somebody says that, they're either skipping over large chunks of the Bible, or they've heard it and they fail to understand it. Apparently here, some of their leadership in the church were apparently teaching things that were contrary to what Jesus taught. And understandably, think of the confusion in the church, right? Paul comes along, preaches the gospel, tells exactly who Jesus is and what he did and what he said and all that, and then he leaves, and then wolves come in behind Paul and start saying something different. Of course there's going to be confusion, especially for new believers. You will notice that, and there's several of you in this room, that I had the privilege of witness coming to Christ. And I also saw the attacks that came on you right after you came to faith. This is how Satan works. He goes after that young lamb, right, that's on the outskirts. The problem is that they didn't have the New Testament. They had the Old Testament, but they didn't have the New Testament in writing that they could go back to and refer and say, no, look, Jesus said, I am. He is God. And so what happens is people came in and they start saying things, and if they say it loud enough and long enough, then people start to believe it. Joseph Goebbels, who was Adolf Hitler's head of propaganda, the guy that was in charge of all the propaganda, all the marketing machine, all of that, he famously said this: if you tell a lie big enough and keep repeating it, people will eventually come to believe it. The evil one knows this. This was Hitler's head of propaganda. Today, we are blessed because we have the Bible. We can point to it. But even though we have the Bible, there are still people who distort the teachings of Jesus, even though it's in writing. And these distortions are believed. Why? Because they say it big enough and long enough, over and over again. And eventually, people believe it. Second, these leaders apparently are making they're taking trivial things, and they're making these trivial things more important than the central work of the church. From the text, it says that it had something to do with like made up stories or focusing on their ancestors, getting caught up in time tracing the genealogy of families. And I'm sure that there were probably discussions which had turned into a distraction and actually became a hindrance to the church. Now, is researching our family, right, is that a bad thing? No. But it's a terrible thing if it becomes central to our lives. If that becomes more important than the basic gospel-centered work of the church, then it does become a hindrance to the work of the church. Even today, we still have, controversies are a big part of our world and our culture today. Some people just thrive on this. I know Christians that get into arguments just to argue theology. And what that does is it causes division inside the church. And most of the time, these are secondary or tertiary things. And you could almost consider them irrelevant to the absolute truth. I've seen Christians argue over things that really, they're interesting things, but they really don't make a difference. A good example of this is the rapture, right? There was this idea that suddenly when Jesus returns, and we know he'll return, that everybody, all the Christians are going to get sucked up in the sky like some giant shot vac, right? Just suck us right up. There is one verse in the Bible that mentions people being caught up in the air. And from that one verse, this entire belief system came to be. It's a distraction, and it's a controversy, and it doesn't help the church. Is it interesting to study for mature Christians? Yeah, it is. But is it central? Is it really a primary piece of doctrine that we need to get wrapped around the axle and argue over? I don't think so. Satan doesn't care what the distraction is for God's people. All he wants is us to be distracted. So for Timothy and this new church, struggling with these things to them were brand new. We know that seeing a church struggle with bad doctrine or controversies is unfortunately common today. What they considered back in the early church is brand new. We know that this has happened over and over again through the centuries. They start in a church and they start doing really good things. And then because of sin and distractions, all of a sudden the church body ends up struggling against each other, with each other. The kind of seat that you're sitting in becomes a primary issue rather than the one who's sitting in the seat next to you. Or having a good time at church becomes more important than sharing the gospel, sharing the good news of Jesus Christ, the one who rose from the grave and was victorious over sin and death. Trivial matters can end up impacting this bigger call that we have, the bigger call for the work of the kingdom of God. And so as we go through this book of 1 Timothy, we're going to see that this is not just a refocusing for Timothy, but it's I would submit to you, it's a refocusing of every single person in the church. And I believe that God wanted them and wants us to make sure that we were solidly understanding truth and clearing up any confusion. Over and over again in 1 Timothy, there's going to be a pointing out of the importance of knowing Jesus, who he is, about being the body of Christ and being the church. Because we are the church, and we're the ones that God has placed in this world to give this clear message, this message of hope. In addition to that, I think Paul's message to Timothy is important for every individual Christian. It drives the importance to each one of us individually who lives for Christ that we cannot compromise on the truth, and that we're going to be leaders. Whether we're in a leadership position, air quote, unquote, or not, this is the central message, and this is what Christ said back in Matthew chapter 5. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. That is every Christian, brother and sister. You are the light of the world. So that means if you are a Christian here this morning, you are automatically becoming a leader. God is discipling you through his word, through other Christians. He is bringing you up to the leader because he's chosen you. He's chosen you to reach the world. And so individually, being together and understanding this means for us that the church is about being a leader, not just a follower. Yes, again, going back to disciples, right? We are followers of Jesus Christ. We're not fans, right? We're followers of Jesus Christ. But in Timothy's situation here, the first thing which had to happen is this trustworthy leader needed to be clear on what issues were wrong. And this is what Paul is doing in writing his letter. Now, if you or I write a letter, or let's say we write an email or a text, usually we intend that to be just for that one person, don't we? We don't necessarily think that person's going to share it with someone else. If you send a message or a picture, you have to understand that even as trustworthy as that other person is, that message or that picture might be seen or heard by somebody else. I think Paul knew that other people would be reading this letter. And he understood that the Holy Spirit would use it to speak to more than one person. Evidence of that is where we are this morning in going through 1 Timothy. So when we read through this, understand that God has a very specific reason for Timothy. But I think God also has a reason for us to grow our faith, to be discipled. I think it's awesome to think, if you take a step back, that we are reading a letter between two friends, and God has used that over all these years to establish the faith of his children. Look at the next part here. Verse 5, but the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Paul's not putting these instructions out to control people. That's what religion does. Paul's not putting these instructions out, right, to gain power or position or notoriety or accolades, favor, you know, hey, look at Paul. Isn't Paul great? No, he said it's from love, from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Jesus, over and over through the New Testament, taught how outward actions were not his primary concern, were not the main goal for his people. No, what Jesus taught, that it's the lust and the hate and the unforgiveness in our heart. That's what Jesus was going after. Now, don't get me wrong. Our actions are extremely important. But God's real pleasure is making holy the motivations of our heart. It's a heart issue. And this is exactly why false teachers were so dangerous then and are so dangerous today. Because they weren't just having trouble with their doctrine. They were actually adjusting the truths of God to match their own agenda. They weren't trying to line their lives and their hearts up with God's agenda and what Jesus taught. No, they were tweaking it to mold it and shape it to match their own agenda. And in doing that, these false teachers, what are they doing? They're interfering with the very faith aspect of the church. And because the Christians, the people in Ephesus, weren't as established in their faith, because they didn't have the New Testament right in front of them, they were being led astray. So Timothy was going to have to go back to work, and he was going to have to work hard in getting them back on track. Timothy is going to have to step up. This is why leaders are always, the Bible says, to be very carefully chosen. Because somebody can be the most charismatic, you know, preacher, orator, whatever. Those are the kind of people that can very easily lead people astray the wrong way. It's easy to pull people away from the truth. It's actually easier many, many times to pull people away from truth than it is to get them to believe the truth. There's an old saying that it takes hundreds of hours to put a building together, but only one match to burn it down. We all know, I think most of us have seen at least, that destruction is so much easier. And you don't have to be even really trying to mess things up. Back to our text, verse 6. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. So a few thoughts here on this. It's easier to lead people away from what's right if they're uninformed, if they don't know what the truth is. Even so-called pastors, some of them, have stood up and put out some of the most idiotic ideas. They just can't. I don't know where they get them from. Now, if you're an informed person and you hear something like this, you're just going to go, that's pretty stupid, right? But if you're not informed, you start to believe the lies. You start to think, is that really what it says? Could that really be true? Enter doubt. And some people follow, some people just follow the most confident sounding person. And some other people believe, oh, well, you know, he or she's got all these letters behind their name. They have all these degrees, you know, doctor this, doctor that, right? And there's nothing against education. Don't get me wrong there. But just because of those letters, they believe them just at face value. We see this in modern day all the time. Turn on Dr. Phil. You want to be led astray? No, don't watch that show, okay? This is dangerous. But Jesus never told his followers to follow blindly. No, he rebuked the Pharisees. Why did he do that? Because they said they knew God's word, but they really didn't know God's word, and they were telling people what to think when they didn't even know what God's word actually said. And they were all dressed to the religious leaders of the time, you know, all their pomp and circumstance and regalia, they looked great, and they stood on the corners and pontificated, and Jesus rebuked them because they were arrogant and they were uninformed. I believe that everyone should try to learn God's word. And think about it this way. You need to learn God's word because you're going to have to lead with it. You need equipping. Everyone is, first of all, to follow Jesus. And if no one else on the earth was following Jesus, you'd still be responsible in following him. So you still need that information. This is why it's so important that every single person who belongs to Jesus has a grounded knowledge in sound doctrine. And again, like I said before, you don't have to go to college to do this. You don't have to go to seminary. Biblical distinctives will help you out greatly in this area. But your own personal discipline of reading the Bible. And there are some cool, read the entire Bible in a year thing. And there's different ways you can do it, right? You can do it chronologically. You can go book by book, right? There's different ways to do it. But really, if you just open the book and just read, start with the book of John, go to the book of Romans. And even if you're just getting, I've said this before. Dave Ramsey says this in his Financial Peace University. He says that it's not the bowl of ice cream that makes you fat. It's the bowl of ice cream every single day that makes you fat. Well, the reverse is true with God's word, right? If we're eating God's word, that daily bread, a little bit every single day, that's when we grow in a good way, not fat. Actually, it could be fat. There's the old acronym, faithful, available, and teachable. Yeah, so you will become fat, okay? Read God's word and you'll become fat. Faithful, available, and teachable, right? We need to be in God's word. We have to have a genuine understanding of what it says. And I think it's encouraging that when we look back, you know, a couple thousand years ago, that the people of Ephesus and Timothy had the exact same temptations that we have today. There's nothing new under the sun. And God's word is there to be with us all the time, the rock. Okay, look at this next part to prove this point. Verse 9, realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers or murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. One of the biggest reasons why a number of non-believers think that we Christians are hateful people is because we believe that homosexuality is wrong. They call us homophobic. And it's simply not true. We're not afraid of homosexuals. As Christians, though, we hold on to God's truth that says that that lifestyle is wrong. We should be equally as stealophobic, liophobic, cheatophobic, right? We hold on to God's truth because those things are not right. And if we can't articulate why God doesn't permit homosexuality or stealing or lust or lying, if we can't articulate that, then I would submit that our doctrine is not sound at all. One of the primary goals of Jesus Christ was to have all of his followers be representatives of him, representatives of his kingdom, and lead other people to that saving grace. If you're a Christian here this morning, you know where you came from, and you know where you are today. How many more people out there in this world are where you used to be? Who told you about the gospel? Who told you about this saving grace? Now, who is God calling you to go tell that to? We need to be certain, we need to understand and know, okay, what is contrary to God's word? In other words, to be a Christian leader, and again, you may not be in charge, but always, even as a Christian leader, part of that is not going along with the world, not going along with the crowd as they march towards destruction. Instead, we're to lead people by words and by example. That's why we say every Sunday, shine and share, right? It's words and action. Everything that we do, we're out there on the front line. And quite often, being a leader simply means making the choice of not giving up, of not giving in. Lastly, last point here. Faithfulness means beginning again. See, returning to sound doctrine is a cyclical part of following Christ. This is the place that we return to every single return to sound doctrine. If we are confused, if we are conflicted, if maybe we've got a tough decision in front of us, or there's some weird, twisted choice we need to make, we go back to sound doctrine. So much of our life is spent being occupied by things that we don't know. We don't know the future. We don't know what the motivation of other people is. Heck, we may not even know what time our next bathroom break is going to be. But we also don't know how many days are left until Jesus comes again or until we breathe our last breath. And many people use this as a distraction too. They get caught up in this speculation. A perfect example of this, I don't know if you remember this, back in 2011, a man by the name of Harold Camping predicted that Jesus would return on May 21st of that year. And he had this huge following of people all across the country. There were billboards up all around the country that the end was coming on May 21st. Well, when May 21st came and went, he adjusted the date to October 21st because he said there was some bad math in there or something. Maybe he didn't carry the one. I don't know what happened. But there were people being caught up in this. And it was a terrible, terrible distraction for the church. In Matthew 24, Jesus said, "But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone." I was talking with Corey earlier, and Harold Camping died in 2013. And Corey said, "Well, he's with Jesus now." And I said, "I hope so. I really do." What's the result when leaders like this focus on these controversies? The result is many people are not only led astray, but Christianity is mocked. It is outright mocked because there is this false faith that is put out. The only solution to these things is for people who do believe to return to the things of truth, to keep going back to those things that are unchanging in God. Or as Martin Luther, he in his lectures on the book of Romans, he said, "To progress is always to begin again." So real spiritual progress, in other words, is that that it requires us to go back every single daily, just like if we fail to live up to the commands of God, right? We do something, we sin. What do? We go back to the basics, to repent, to forgive, and we begin to walk that path, that right path again. This is why grace is so daily grace is so vitally important. Grace was not only poured out on you at salvation. Grace is poured, chicken fried steak poured over you every single day. We need to return back to those each and every day. Another part of this grace I thought about this week is that when we do fall, when we screw up, God doesn't abandon us. He's right there. And he wants us to come back to him and in essence not start all over, because you can't lose your salvation, but to start over and start walking with him again. To wrap this up, the word of God was always Jesus' primary weapon in life. For every need, for every situation that he faced, there was the word. And Jesus is our model. Scripture tells us that the word of God is sharp and it's powerful for our living. Now, there are no shortcuts in life. There's no simple formulas or easy ways for us to be powerful in the word. We have to take time to read it, to study it, to memorize it, and to obey it. See, we're the only ones that can make ourselves experts in the word of God. And we're not just powerful because we have a Bible. We must allow the Bible to own us. And when that happens, it's words, when its words are in us, that's where the power comes from. I'll leave you with one last quote from D.L. Moody. He said, "The scriptures were not given to increase our knowledge, but to change our lives." Let's pray.